Please take your Bibles or your device and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, because that's a passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Turn that up, because when we come together as the people of God, we want to be able to check that what the preacher is saying actually comes from the Word of God and not from the preacher's brain. And one of the ways of doing that is by comparing that with your physical Bible or your device, the Bible there. Let's pause and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its relevance, for its power, for its clarity, for the way in which it speaks across every culture, into every situation. We thank you for the way in which it transforms lives and for the way in which it has transformed us. As we come to it now, Father, please help us to better understand your Word, that we might know you and love you and serve you better. For we pray this in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, who's responsible for the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world? It's not us, is it? It's God, because this is God's mission, isn't it? God's purpose is to see that his fame spreads across the whole world. But yes, we have a responsibility to take the gospel of those around us, but ultimately it's God who's directing his mission. And he will see to it that all of his purposes will be achieved. Think about that for a moment. Not some of his purposes, but each one of his purposes. Think back to Genesis chapter 12. You've got Abraham there. God calls Abraham and he says to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. And so throughout most of the Old Testament, the primary focus is on Israel. But along the way, there are hints, almost like advertisements, where God says the day is coming when my people will not be made up just of Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, but actually people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And that's what we heard in that brief reading from Zechariah chapter 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples, take note of the word many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. And when we turn to Acts chapter 2, what do we find? The gospel going out to the nations as the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to spread the gospel with this crowd that's in front of them. But when we come to Acts 2, if you've been a Christian for a while, most of us have a problem. We tend to think Acts 2, that's about the coming of the Spirit and people speaking in other languages. And yet it's easy in the midst of that, looking at the Acts 2 through those two points, it's easy to actually miss what's going on here. Because what's Acts 2 ultimately about? It's about the first international fruit that comes about through the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want us to think about a couple of questions first of all. First of all, what was God doing at Pentecost? Now, you might think, well, hang on, Pentecost, remind me, Kevin, what is Pentecost? It was essentially a harvest festival. And the people would bring the first fruits of what they had gathered from their fields, their grain or their something else. They maybe get some grain, the first bit of it. They'd bake it into some bread. They'd take it to the temple, and that was their offering at Pentecost. But it was a down payment. It was a preview of the rest of the harvest that was going to come for that particular farmer, and so on. Keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to it later. Let me give you another thought to think about briefly that we'll come back to later. If you know your Bibles in Acts chapter 1, what happens? The second half of Acts is taken up with replacing Judas. Judas had been a disciple. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. Why does Luke go in to tell us for half a chapter all about replacing Judas? Well, it's because 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. Now you've only got 11 disciples. The disciples, they are the nucleus. They are the representatives on earth of they're the ones on earth through whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to form the church. And so it's important to fill the gap. And so they choose Matthias to be the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later. Now, as I said, Acts chapter 2, it's famous for one thing, and that's the fact that the believers here spoke in tongues. Look with me at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. For many years, it was popular in the 20th century for some in some Christian circles to think that this is actually some sort of heavenly speech or some sort of language, human language, that's not known at all, something, some sort of esoteric language. And I've been to Christian gatherings and people have spoken like that and you think, well, what is actually being said here? That's not what's happening here. This is not here in Acts 2 what you might hear people describing as tongues in maybe Pentecostal circles. You can see it here in verse 8. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? So these are known human languages, not something mystical or esoteric. And what Luke is talking about here is languages that the disciples did not know before this day. And so the miracle here is they're able to speak in languages that come from Pamphylia and Media and Elam and so on. But what's the point of the miracles? It's not to impress the people that are listening on that day. No. What's the point here? It's to be able to tell people who don't have the Galilean language about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the eventual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for many people, people have focused on the coming of the Spirit and tongues, but they've actually thought, well, the bit about what they're actually saying about Jesus, that's not that important. But it is important. It's the point of the entire passage. When you think about it, what do they hear? They hear the astonishing things that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. My second question, well, why did God assemble this crowd? Well, Luke tells us something in verse 5, very significant. Please look at it with me. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven. So Luke wants us to see that on this day, you've got Jews that have gathered in Jerusalem from all around the known world. And so in one sense, they are the representatives of the entire Jewish people who are alive at the time. And God brings all these people together to this one place to make a dramatic announcement. And what's the announcement? That God has sent Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He has finally come. And that's what they're being told here. And so look at verse 6 with me, please. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And so they first of all hear the disciples speaking in their mother tongue, their mother language. Now, you might be like me when you hear someone speaking in your mother tongue. Your ear is drawn to it. As I said earlier, I was born in Scotland. I used to say things like, you know, oh, there's a moose in the hoose. And people could understand me. They didn't need an interpreter. But today, if I'm out and about somewhere and I hear a Glaswegian accent, my ear goes, oh, hang on, that's a Scottish accent. I wonder what they're saying. You know, I just tune in all of a sudden. You might be the same with your various languages that you speak. You might go, ooh, that's that language that I know so well. And your ear is drawn to it. And so I think that's what's happening here. There's this connection. The visitor from Pontus goes, hang on, why is that guy from Galilee speaking my language? And they pay particular attention to what's going on here. Many years ago, I was in Japan. They're doing the huge tsunami there in 2011. And I met a guy there who was working in the relief zone after the tsunami. He had a Japanese mother, a Scottish father from Glasgow, and he was this Japanese face speaking with a Glaswegian accent, and my brain is going, this is wrong. This should not be happening right now. It was really out of place. And I wonder if a similar thing is happening here on this day. It's a bit odd. What's the message they hear? Look with me at verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What are the wonders? Flip down, please, to verse 36. Because here's a good summary. And Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so they're telling people today, they're telling people that God has declared Jesus of Nazareth to be the long-awaited Messiah. You see, all their life, these visitors to Jerusalem have been told the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And their parents have been told the same thing. And their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-great-great, way back to Abraham, way back actually to Adam and Eve, there'd been this promise that one day God would send the deliverer, the rescuer, the anointed one, God's king. And Peter is saying here, he finally came, he's come. And what did you do? You crucified him, the one that had been promised for all these thousands of years, the one that you had, one you'd longed for, you crucified him. And what did God do? He reversed the verdict and he raised him from the dead. That's what God did. It was a stunning message when you think about it. So what did God? Why did God gather this crowd on this day? Because through the disciples, he wanted to declare to this vast international crowd that God has been faithful to the promise that he made to the Jews all those years ago. And who addresses the gathering? It's the 12 disciples, including Matthias. And they are going to be the nucleus of the church who will be God's people and God's witness throughout the world. Now, let's see if I can get the clicker here to work for a second. Can we just go to the next slide, please, Sam? That'd be great. Now, as you read this Bible verse this morning, you might have thought, all those places, it doesn't make much sense to me. So I put it in a bit of a diagram. You can see that the vast scope of this crowd, they're from the north and the west and the east and the south. So God has gathered all these people together as representatives of those places, and he says, right, I've got this announcement to make, and what will they do after Pentecost? They'll go back home and they will tell these people God has sent the Messiah. So that's what's happening here. You see, look at verse 41 if you've got your Bibles open. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Who were the 3,000? Think back to the purpose of Pentecost. Pentecost is a down payment. It's a preview. These 3,000 are the down payment of a much, much, much greater harvest that we'll one day see with our eyes. A much, much greater harvest. A harvest unlike any other. Remember the words of Jesus when he said the harvest is plentiful? Sometimes we're tempted to think the harvest might be plentiful. But that's not what he says, is it? He says the harvest is plentiful, and that's why he commands us to thrust out labourers into his harvest field. So these 3,000, they're just the tip of the iceberg. They're just a down payment. They're just a preview of a mind-boggling harvest that will one day come. So for me, Acts chapter 2 here, it's a bit like one end of a bookend. You've got these 3,000, and as you read through Acts, that becomes 5,000 and so on, and the church grows. It's an incredibly rich picture as the gospel goes out, as Jesus promises in Acts 1. The other bookend for me is Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It's my favourite verse in the entire Bible, because here it's not just believing Jews, it's believing Gentiles. And this crowd has got millions and billions, maybe, I don't know, of believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Listen, please, to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Any accountants here? I suppose there's one or two in a congregation like this. No one could number. No one could number. Where do they come from? From every nation and tribe and people and language. Let that sink in. This is an echo of Acts chapter 2. It's people from all around the world. And Jesus said the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. And it has, just as Jesus promised. So let me ask another question of this passage. Will all of Jesus' purposes be achieved? Whoops, we've gone back the wrong way. Sorry. Fix me up, please, Sam. Sorry, I've sinned. Will all of God's purposes be achieved? Will the gospel go out to the ends of the earth? And you might think, well, actually, there's a lot of barriers, aren't there, when you think about it? I mean, there's persecution in some lands. And then here in Australia, there are those that say, look, you know, you Christians, you're a weird bunch. You've got a strange message. In fact, there are people in Australia who say that if you believe the Christian message, it's morally dangerous and will harm you. And then there's the indifference that we see by those around us. And then I've got to confess sometimes the church. We are an obstacle because sometimes we can become so cozy in our own salvation that we forget that there are people out there who are headed for hell. I mean, try and imagine this covenant. Imagine there's a sign at the front when you arrive at church this morning. Imagine the scaffolding's not there. And the sign says something like, next service begins at 11:30, and the service after that will be 1:30, and then 3:30, and then 5 o'clock, and then 6:30, and so on. You know, imagine a world in where there are so many Christians that every church that teaches the Bible has to have multiple services to try and cope with the numbers. And, you know, this would be a really small building as well. That's the picture I think we've got here. But sometimes we think, well, maybe it might not work. Maybe something might go wrong. Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? Because the reality is there are parts of the world today where the gospel is going ahead at just an amazing pace compared to the pace that we experience here in Australia. But just listen to some of God's promises when it comes to the gospel going out. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And what do we see happening right now? We see the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And then finally, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. With your blood you've purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, from God's perspective, not one of his purposes will fail. People will bow the knee to Jesus. People from distant lands will stream in and are streaming in right now. And I've just read just a few verses from the Bible. There are tons just like it that say that one day all of God's purposes will be achieved. So why do we doubt? But we do sometimes. So what do you and I do in the meantime? Well, we wait and we watch. And as we've been reminded this morning, we pray. We pray. We pray with a confident expectation that all of God's purposes will be achieved for the evangelization of the world. Think about this for a moment. I read mission history. You may not have this perspective, but in the last 100 to 150 years, the gospel has gone out across the world in ways that it had not done in previous centuries. There's been this massive influx of people into the church in the last 100, 150 years. And a lot of that has been the fact that in the Northern Hemisphere, you've actually had a shrinkage of Christians, and it's all now in the Southern Hemisphere, from parts of Africa and South America and India and Asia and China and so on. The nations are flooding in. And this is what's happening before our eyes right now. And so we are an incredibly privileged generation. Yes, there are times when there's progress and there's times when there's backwards going on as well. But God can take a weak and insignificant individual like you and me and use us to achieve his purposes. And so we wait with joyful anticipation for the day when all of God's purposes will be achieved and we'll see God's kingdom in its spectacular glory. So please try and grasp the vastness of what God is doing in the world today. Think back to the words of Jesus in Luke 13. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And that's what we see right now, all around us. People coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you won't see this on the front page or of newspapers, their web pages. They don't want to report on this sort of thing. But it is happening across the world. I mean, I've been to parts of Africa where I was in a church, 3,000 people. That was a normal Sunday morning. You know, I've been to parts of Africa where you've got 4,000 people in one parish, 10 different preaching places. And where are people on Sunday morning? They're in church. I'll be in Vanuatu in 2 weeks' time. Where will people be on a Sunday morning? In church. I was recently in Kenya and used quite a few Ubers. I reckon 50% at least of the Uber drivers went to church. They were Christians. 50% of Sydney's Uber drivers go to church on a Sunday morning? I think probably not. Might be a bit of a different figure there when you think about it. So we ought to be excited about what God is doing in the world today. Recently, one of our missionaries wrote this in a prayer letter. He serves in a part of the world that I can't tell you about, but it's a mountainous Asian country. And this is what he wrote. Last month, someone from a nearby valley believed in Jesus and wants to follow him. This was through a one-off conversation. It wasn't through us, my wife and I, but through one of our co-workers in this region. And we're just so excited because we just don't hear of people of this religious background responding like this. Even the man who shared the gospel couldn't believe his ears. So he kept asking the person, do you really understand? Do you really understand? And it's encouraged us to keep going. It's interesting. I'm hearing a lot more reports now in Sydney of people in the 20 to 30-year-old age category going to Christians and saying, This Bible thing, this God thing, this Jesus thing, I know nothing about it. Please tell me. So I'm just hearing stories of a greater and greater openness to the gospel, even here in Sydney, where for many years it felt like it was ploughing concrete. And yet there are people out there who want to hear. Let me tell you my story briefly. I've had a fairly tragic family background. And at 17, I was quite lost. I've got no Christian background. My parents weren't Christian. They died when I was young. My family back in Scotland, they're not Christian. I can't find anyone. But I remember all my life, I thought there's a God there. And I found myself praying this strange prayer. God, please make me a real Christian. Where does a prayer like that come from? I know now. But yeah, with a totally non-Christian background. And at 17, I became a Christian. But I was looking for somebody to tell me about who Jesus was. So I'm convinced there are people out there right now, like me, asking that question. How do I find out about Jesus? So friends, don't think the people out there are going, oh no, Christian, don't tell me. I don't want to hear this religious thing. There are people out there who are hungry, who are waiting, who are seeking. So can I encourage you? Get involved in telling people about Jesus. Because as I said, right now there are hundreds of millions of people that are flooding in to the church and becoming followers of Jesus. Now sometimes it appears weak. Sometimes the kingdom appears foolish. But remember the words of Jesus when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches. I think that right now, for many of us, our grasp of what God is doing in the world is way too small. I think one day we'll arrive in heaven and we'll go, I knew that this would be big, but this big? I think we just can't grasp just how big that day is going to be when we stand around God's throne, lost in wonder, love and praise, and we look around and we see the nations. And hopefully we'll see our neighbours alongside us. And friends, we want to pray for that day. So can I encourage you this morning, Get involved in local mission. Because mission isn't just something that happens overseas, is it? Get involved in local mission. Get involved in overseas mission as well. And if you're someone here that's thinking about serving overseas or serving in Australia, please do something about it. Please do something about it. My experience, I was a parish minister for 25 years. My experience is it's very hard work to keep local mission at the top of a church's agenda. Other things sometimes just take their, rise to the top. We need a pastor. We need a building. We need this. We need that. And somehow local mission becomes a, we'll get around to a one-day activity. No, it shouldn't be like that. Local mission should be at the top of what we do because we want people to know Jesus. Because he commands us, doesn't he, to make disciples. So I saw earlier on, you've got a Vision and Values Day or evening coming up. Make sure you've got some mission stuff in there. What is your vision for mission? And actually write it into your budget as well. Write it into your budget. Have a line in your budget for evangelism. It's a dirty word in some circles these days, but evangelism. What? Because if you put something in your budget, it actually shows that you actually care about it and you thought about it. It's something that needs to be there for every church. So, friends, we wait with joyful anticipation for that great day when we will see all of God's kingdom and all of its glory, remembering that Jesus says, the harvest might be plentiful. No, the harvest is plentiful. That's why we go with the gospel to our neighbours. That's why we send people overseas. And thanks for the support that you make as a church, to those that you support overseas. But we need to remember, this is God's work. The fields are ripe for harvest. And God's the one that guarantees it. Let's join together and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you're doing in this world to honour your great name. Father, we confess that we are weak individuals. And yet we stand in wonder at the fact that you could even use us. So please take us individually and as a church so that people here in Sydney might hear about Jesus. For we pray this in his strong and precious name. Amen.